This evening, we've been looking at the attributes of God, and I just counted it up, and we've been studying for about 16 weeks on the attributes of God. I don't know about you, but it didn't seem like it's been that long, but we're drawing to a close on our study. This may be the last one. I'm not sure if we'll have one or two more after this or not. But I just thought I'd summarize some of the characteristics and attributes that God possesses that we've looked at over the last 16 weeks. We've looked at the solitariness of God, the decrees of God, the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, the immutability of God, the holiness of God, the power of God and the faithfulness of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God, the grace of God and the mercy of God, the love of God. And last week we looked at the wrath of God. These are characteristics which the Lord possesses, and you can't take any of these away from Him, for if you do, He's not God. And we need to understand that God is someone that we can't fully comprehend His greatness, His majesty, who He really is. Yet He has given to us in His Word an understanding of who He is, and He has revealed Himself to us through His Word that we can know Him, even though we can never fully know Him because we are finite and He is infinite. We are tainted by sin, and He is holy. This evening I want to look at something that is not a characteristic of God, but needs to be a characteristic of our life as we look at the characteristics of God. And that is something that I think that we do not do often enough, and that is contemplate who God is. The contemplation of God. How many times have you sat down and looked at the Scripture and just contemplated and thought upon who God is? As we've been going through these characteristics, have you sat down and, as we've looked at them, really thought through what that means, the things that I've read here, the fact that God is solitary, that He does not need anyone or anything, yet He chose to deal with us, His creatures, and not only deal with us, to express His love and mercy and care to us. And what a blessing that is. And the fact that He doesn't need to, but yet He chose to. Oh, it makes even more evident and deep and full the characteristics like mercy and grace and love when we stop and contemplate the fact that He doesn't need any of it, yet He chose to do it. And you stop and think about the fact that He is immutable and what that means to us as believers, and that He does not change. Especially when we live in a world where change is something that is evident every day that we look around. Nothing appears to be solid. Nothing appears to be forever. And it appears that we're living on a culture of sifting sand. Yet the Bible tells us that God is a solid rock and He does not change. He is not moved. He is the rock on whom we can depend. Scripture uses that term many times, both in the Old Testament and the New. Jesus is the rock on whom we can be sure. And so you can look at the fact that He is immutable and He is holy and what that means to us, His holiness. That means He needs nothing. He has never been changed. He will not be changed. Nothing needs to be added to Him. He is complete. He is perfect. He is far above all of His creation, and we can stand bowing in reverence before this One who is holy and pure. And what His holiness means is it spreads and flows into what His righteous character represents in the other things that God is. That He's faithful and good, patient and kind, loving and caring. This is the God we serve. And yet, as we studied last week, He is a God who hates sin. And the impact of that in our lives should be tremendous as we who have been saved from sin understand the depth of God's hatred of it. He fully comprehends, even beyond what we can, the implications of sin in our life and sin in the lives of those who do not believe Him. He understands the implications of sin on all of his creation and how he who had pronounced it all very good now must stand and look as men destroy the goodness of all that he created with their wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And how he hates that, and one day he shall judge it out of his wrath and anger because of his hatred of it. He cannot sin, cannot come into the presence of the Lord because of his righteousness and holiness. And he will one day deal with sin. But in our lives, he has promised not only to cover our sin, but to remove the full impacts of it forever as we receive our glorified bodies in heaven and go to rule and reign with him in a new heavens and a new earth that have been where all the signs of sin have been removed as he recreates and recreates it very good. This is the God we serve. And do you stop and think on this God? I know that oftentimes I don't do that often enough. My wife and I were just visiting tonight at the supper table, and you know, one of the things that's so easy to do is we don't stop to think, not only think upon God's character, but realize God is there in all the wisdom and knowledge that he possesses, and he is the one who desires for us to come to him to seek his counsel, to seek his direction, and to seek his wisdom. And yet how oftentimes I know that I go out and do things in my own wisdom, thinking I am so wise, I can handle this. This isn't that big of a thing. I can do this on my own. And inevitably when I do, I fail. And my failures are multiple and my failures are great. And you can count every time that I have failed, it has been because I have not turned to the Lord and sought his advice and counsel, nor looked to his word for wisdom and understanding. Instead, trying to attempt to do it in my own wisdom and understanding, inevitably allow the sin to enter in and implicate my decision, not for good, but resulting in consequences of evil. And so we see that the importance of contemplation upon the Lord. And that's what I want to look at tonight. Contemplation upon the Lord. What does contemplation mean? Well, contemplation means that you meditate, you think, you understand, and begin to spend a deep degree of thought upon a subject or an object, in this case, God. Who is he? How does he desire to work in my life? And what are the implications of this as I walk with him? I look at a few verses, and as we go through our study tonight, and don't have as many as normal, but I wanted to start it off with Job chapter 11. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. One of Job's counselors is speaking, and although this counselor doesn't give the greatest counsel in the world, yet he speaks tremendous, he has insight in this statement given here. Canst thou by searching find out God? That's a good question. Can you by searching find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? In other words, can we understand everything there is to know about God by searching and seeking and to find him? It is as high as heaven, what canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? In other words, he's saying, the knowledge in trying to understand God, it's higher than the heavens, deeper than hell. It's wider than the oceans. It is beyond our full comprehension. And even though you'd meditate and contemplate upon the Lord your entire life, you would never know God completely. If you begin to read the Bible day and night and read it over and over and over, still you would never come to a full knowledge of God. Why? Because God is so far beyond our comprehension. Can you understand how the Bible can say things like, God knows the very intents of your heart, and he is speaking to every person who is alive and has ever lived in the world. Every person who is alive today on the earth, God knows the intents of their heart. He knows their thoughts. He knows why their motivations. The Bible tells us we don't even know our own motivations because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Yet God does know them. The Bible tells that we have a great adversary in Satan, one who knows our weaknesses, one who can tempt us in those areas, one who can attack us, one who can try and destroy our strengths. But the thing is, he doesn't know us like God knows us. God knows everything about us from before we were created until after we're dead and gone, until we shall be in eternity with him. He knows it all. And that's amazing. If you stop and think that there's 6+ billion people on the earth today, and I can't even know my own thoughts yet. God knows everybody's thoughts. Then if you stop and just contemplate, can you contemplate and think, how does God orchestrate events in our lives so that it'll be for our good and his glory when it appears that things are spinning out of control? Yet God is in control. And God tells us that no matter what the circumstances appear, if we trust in him, it is not always what it appears to be. And he knows how he will use and orchestrate and control circumstances. You know, I've shared with you before, Melinda, who we've been praying for, you know, you stop and think about this. As I shared with her in the last letter I wrote, it's amazing that when we stop and think about God, that in our relationship with my relationship with her, I lived in a house I should not have lived in, went to a school I shouldn't have gone to, sang in a choir I shouldn't have sang in, walked home on a street I shouldn't have been walking on so that I could walk home with her and another girl, so that today, 30 or 41 years later now, she's lying dying. And her husband asked me to write her letters so that I could encourage her, and my encouragement to her has been to come to know Christ as her Savior. How could all of those events been orchestrated 38, 41 years ago so that I did all those things I shouldn't have been doing just so I could know her to write to her today? How could that be? Because God stands outside of time. God knows the beginning from the end. God can orchestrate events that we don't understand. I've shared with you before how I prayed when I was a senior in high school for the salvation of some of my classmates. Didn't see their salvation, didn't see them come to Christ until the first one, the one that God really laid on my heart to pray for. You know how when you're a child, sometimes you think as a child and act as a child. We went and we prayed, and we'd pray for the salvation of our classmates, and after we prayed at the lunch hour one day a week for about 6 weeks, we went back to school and thought all the kids were going to be Christians. Unfortunately, nobody changed. And so we thought, well, God didn't hear our prayers. God didn't answer our prayers. God didn't really, maybe we had the wrong idea. But you know, 7 years later, my wife and I are sitting across the table from a couple at a KFNW banquet. And we look up, and here's the kid that I had been praying for 7 years before for his salvation. I was talking to my cousins later about when he came to Christ. And they said that one of my cousins, who is a believer, was walking out of my grandmother's house, and he came driving down the main street of Mackville. He saw my cousins, knew my cousins were believers, stopped the car in the middle of the street, jumped out, yelled, "I've become a Christian! I've accepted the Lord!" Now, does God hear our prayers? Can God orchestrate events? Can God lay burdens on our heart? Now, I didn't see him come to Christ. I didn't think I was involved in it at all, but yet God laid this young man on my heart to pray for when I was a senior in high school. 7 years later, he comes to Christ. God orchestrates events. Stop and contemplate on the vastness and the majesty and the ability of God to do things. And sometimes we need to stand amazed. Need to stand amazed. But oftentimes we don't, because we're so caught up in the day-to-day activities and the day-to-day difficulties. And even as you look at the book of Job, the amazing thing is the counselor that was saying these words to Job did not even hear what he was saying. Because you go on and you read what Zophar's counsel was to Job. He said, "Job, you must be a wicked sinner. You need to confess and repent of your sin. That is why all these things are happening." He did not even understand the own counsel and the own words that God had placed on his lips. And those words were that we can't understand God, and we can't fully comprehend why things are happening. And Job did not, nor did Zophar. They did not realize that there was a great spiritual battle going on in the heavenly realms, and it was waged against God. And what Satan was doing, as God said to him, "Have you ever considered my servant Job?" Now, why did God do that? Satan came before the Lord in heaven, and the Lord said, "Have you ever considered my servant Job?" Why did the Lord do that? What was the whole object of all of this that was going on when you read the book of Job? Well, if you look at it, what it is, and I believe what the Lord was doing, he was showing to Satan, "Satan, you think that the only reason people love me and follow me is because what I give them. Okay, I give them health, I give them wealth, I give them possessions, I give them life, I give them these things. And so you think the only reason people love me is because I give them things. Have you ever considered my servant Job?" God knew Job's heart. He knew that Job loved the Lord not because of what he had. Oh, Job thanked God daily for it. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that Job went out and he prayed for his children every morning and every evening. He offered sacrifices for them. Lest they had sinned and forgotten to confess their own sin, he asked that God would forgive them. He prayed for them daily. He was concerned about the salvation of his children. He was concerned about the Lord. And he was concerned about what people would think of him. The Bible tells us of his character. It was such a righteous character. It says that he did not look upon a woman with lust. He did not look upon a woman with lust. He didn't even look. He had a pure heart. He had a caring and loving and righteous character. And so God knew Job. And the amazing thing is, he knew he could trust Job, even if Job was tested to the ultimate limits, to the point that he was about ready to die. But the Lord said, "I will give you one condition, Satan. You can touch him any way you want, but you cannot cause him to die. You cannot take his life." And boy, did Satan test it. We see that Satan caused Job's children to be taken. We saw that Satan caused all of Job's cattle and herds to be stolen, his servants, all except one, in each case to be killed, his house to be destroyed, and his health to be touched, where his body was covered with boils, and he was in such misery. And then not only that, his own wife came and gave him such lovely counsel and such comforting words. "Job, curse God and die." Isn't that lovely counsel from your wife when you're sitting there suffering? And yet in the midst of it all, Job did not turn his back on God. But as a matter of fact, cried out to the Lord and praised the Lord in the midst of his trials. And then in his impotence, attempted to defend God, and then God came and revealed himself to Job. You know, the amazing thing is, you read the last chapters of the book of Job, you see that God begins to ask Job these questions that the brightest scientists today still cannot answer. "Where were you when they hung the foundations of the earth? Where were you?" We've got the brightest scientists in the world. They're talking about the cosmic egg. I don't think it quite makes it. But then, even if you would say and buy into the cosmic egg and the Big Bang, they can't tell you where the cosmic egg came from. Even if you were going to believe that. Next time somebody wants to talk to you about the Big Bang, ask them, "Well, where did the original elements come from that caused the Big Bang? Where did this cosmic egg come from that exploded and went out into all the universe?" They can't tell you, because there is none, and you have no explanation for origins apart from God, because no man was there except God when he hung the earth. The angels, do you want to know something? The angels were not even there when the beginning of God's creation was begun. Did you know that? But they were there when it was completed, and they sang for joy as they realized what God had done. It's amazing. And so we see that this is the picture that is given of God, the vastness, how that he is so huge, we cannot comprehend or understand. Now, the scripture gives us pictures of him. It gives us when he came on earth and walked as a man in the form of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And when you look at Christ, you can see God and how he expects us to live, and we see his character when he walked as a man, but we do not see the fact of his infinite greatness, because when he walked on earth, he was in one spot at one time, but yet we know that the Lord is everywhere at once. And because he is not a part of his creation, he stands outside his creation, yet he comes into his creation and interacts with it daily, with us in our lives, through the power of his Spirit and and his presence. So this is the God we serve. And the Bible tells us that he is omnipotent. That is, he is all-powerful. He is omnipresent. That is, he is everywhere. You know, the thing is, people fear Satan. They fear the demons. If you don't know the Lord, you should really fear them. But if you know Christ, the Bible tells us we don't have to fear, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We do not have to fear them, although they be a great adversary, and we should respect the enemy and understand that he can do us great harm if we are not walking in the power of Christ. But we need to understand that even Satan himself, although he can travel at much greater speeds than we can, we plod along, and he is everywhere in that sense that he can be there and then there and then there, but he can only be in one spot at one time because he's a created being, and he is not God. But God is omnipresent. God is everywhere because he is a spirit. And then it says that he is omniscient. God knows all things. We talked just a little bit about that a moment ago as we were looking at the fact that he knows the very intents of every person's heart that's alive on the world today. He knows how to touch our hearts, how to convict us of sin. And yet in the midst of all that knowledge, he has, through his knowledge and through his will, allowed us to choose or reject his plan of salvation, to choose or reject him as our creator. Stop and think about that. It blows your mind as you begin to think. And yet, God has all knowledge. And God is one who is almighty. He is almighty. There is nothing that is beyond his might and control. And one day we'll see that. As you see that the Bible tells us in the last days that Satan will attempt in his one final delusion that he can somehow defeat God by killing all the Jews and proving to not only the world but the universe that God is not God. Because if he kills the Jews, and God will not have fulfilled his promise, and will not have fulfilled his prophecies, and he will not be God. But yet we see that God is almighty, for he shall come in the power of what? His might. In the power of his might, by the authority of his word, and with a word. There's not a sword that he has to draw against the enemies on earth. It is merely his word and all the armies of the earth that are coming against the nation of Israel will be smitten and slain. You know, if you look at the scriptures, you can see little pictures and glimpses of this, especially in the nation of Israel. Oftentimes you see Hezekiah, when he was surrounded and he had those that were coming against him and laying out temptations before him and trying to get the people to turn against him. And yet he trusted in the Lord. And the Lord, it says, drove all his enemies from him. It said, don't fear, because God will take care of it. And all of a sudden, all the Assyrians had to leave because the Lord arranged other nations to circumstances that drew all the Syrian army away, and Hezekiah was free. You had Jehoshaphat, where Jehoshaphat had not his soldiers go forth into battle, but rather he started out his waging a war by having the choir lead the people into battle, and the trumpets and the instruments lead the people into battle, and they're singing praises to God, and they go, and who gives the victory? It wasn't the armies of Israel, and it wasn't because they were such bad singers that everybody died of because the songs were so bad. No, it was the praises of the Lord being lifted to God and the prayers of men coming before the throne of God and the host of the Lord going before the singers of Israel. and destroying the enemies of Israel. This is the God we serve. This is how powerful he is. He is almighty. No man can stand against him. People will scheme. People will attempt to usurp God's authority and to undermine his will and to undermine his power, but he is mighty and his purpose shall be accomplished. And we need to contemplate and meditate upon that. Oftentimes we don't. Sometimes we don't stop to think about the fact that God is almighty, and in the midst of our difficulty and trouble, sometimes we can be overwhelmed by it and forget the almighty God we serve. And like Job, there is a purpose. God truly is incomprehensible. Can you contemplate the Lord and comprehend everything about him? Just in the last 10 minutes or 15 minutes, as I've sped through a number of his characteristics and a number of the things that he does in the lives of his people, in the lives of his enemies, can we truly comprehend God? We fully can't. Just stop and think about one thing that is all over Scripture, because it's contained from Genesis all the way through Revelation, and that is the redemption of man. The redemption of man and the coming of Christ. Have you ever just stopped to think and comprehend what that really means? What salvation in Jesus Christ really means? What it means that this one who was without sin, God, who is holy and righteous and all the things that we talked about are the attributes of God at the beginning of the message, this one who is holy and righteous without sin, took on the form of a man, took on the form of his creation. He was without form, took on form. Why? Because in order to redeem man, he had to become man, that he could walk in perfection and holiness, never rebelling against his own will, the will of the Father, the Son, never rebelling against the will of the Father, which is the will of God, which is his own will, but rather walking in perfection, never sinning, never rebelling, and then being suffering and dying and taking our sin upon himself. And as we studied last week, taking the wrath of God, the Father, on himself and crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he experiences God's wrath on him for our sin. Can we fully comprehend this? I do not think that men do. For if man fully comprehended it, they would fall down before God and say, why? Why did you do this for me? If we fully comprehended his holiness in our sin, we would not understand why he would ever do this, yet he did. And do we fully comprehend his love as an expression towards us in redeeming us who were without worthiness of receiving his love? It's incomprehensible. It's incomprehensible. So God truly is incomprehensible. He has revealed himself to us in his word, yet there is so much more to God than he's even revealed in his word. I had a quote I was going to read and I forgot it at home, but Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote a quote, and it was about 2 pages long, dealing with the fact that God is so incomprehensible and we are so finite in our thinking and have so little ability to even meditate and comprehend and as we see here, even to contemplate the character of God. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Malachi is not a chapter that we go to very often, but it's the last chapter of the Old Testament, and it's the Italian prophet Malachi. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You know, this may seem like a statement that what's that got to do showing how God is so incomprehensible? He's talking about the sons of Jacob, and Malachi is speaking against the nation of Israel and the fact that Israel really is deserving of God's judgment, and really they're deserving to be ultimately consumed and destroyed because of their wickedness. But yet the Lord says, I'm the Lord. I do not change. Consequently, when I have spoken my word and when I have given my promise and I've made my covenants, they are forever. Now this is significant to us as believers in Jesus Christ, because the same God who spoke that to the nation of Israel is the God who came to us and said, I am making a covenant with you, but this covenant is unconditional. It's unconditional in the sense that although you need to accept the gift of salvation, as we studied when God's grace and mercy, remember, talked about that we had to put out our hands and receive, and our hands have to be empty. They can't be trying to do anything. But in spite of that, the only thing that we have to do is receive this gift, but then it doesn't depend on us at all. Our salvation is fully dependent upon what Christ did for us at Calvary. And not only that, he tells us, once you have accepted the gift of salvation, I'm going to do so much more for you. I'm going to indwell you with my Spirit. And not only am I going to do that, I'm going to sanctify you or set you apart for my service. And not only am I going to do that, I am going to glorify you that you may dwell with me forever. And not only am I going to do that, I'm going to allow you to rule and reign with me. And not only am I going to do that, I am going to reward you for your faithfulness when you walked upon this earth. This is the God we serve. A God who is so incomprehensible. As you continue to look at the Lord and his incomprehensibility, it teaches us some things about ourselves. Teaches us some things about ourselves. First of all, we are to be humble. Why? Because there should be no pride in us. You know, one of the things that oftentimes I struggle with, I know that you probably don't, but I can struggle with pride, especially when I think that I've accomplished something. Because I think, wow, I did a pretty good job there. But then I have to remember, first of all, that any ability that I had, God has given to me. And it's from him, it's not mine. And secondly, I have to realize that even the circumstances that have allowed me to be successful in whatever it is, that he deserves the glory, not me. And if you look at David when he stood before Goliath, all the nation of Israel was trembling before this mighty giant Goliath and the armies of the Philistines. And you had Saul, who stood head and shoulders above all the rest of Israel, who sat in his tent, afraid to go out. And Goliath continually coming against these people and mocking not only Israel, but really mocking the God of Israel, the true and the living God. When David went before Israel, you can read, before Israel and defeated Goliath with the stone, who did David give the credit to? You can find it in the Psalms where David talks about the fact that I've slain the lion, I've slain the bear. It's the Lord who's allowed me to do this. It's not me. And it was the same thing with Goliath. You know, it was interesting. I was listening to a guy bring a message one time, and he said, why did David take 5 stones? Because he killed Goliath with the first one, and he knew the Lord's directed the stone right in Goliath's head. So why did he take 5 stones? The guy said, did you know, you read the Bible, Goliath had 4 brothers. That's why David took 5 stones, one for each of them. But he only had to use the one, because then the Philistines ran away. Goliath's brothers never showed up. But the thing is, you see, David gave credit to the Lord. And that's why David was a man after God's own heart. Because the credit wasn't David's. David was always praising the Lord. Read his Psalms. The Psalms of David are so wonderful. Even the times where David is in despondency and despair because of the things he's done, you read his Psalms, and just about every one of them, by the time you get to the end of it, he's praising God. Because he understands where his power comes from. And who is the one worthy of praise? So humility should mark us. The second thing is caution. Caution should mark the life of a believer because of the fact that God is incomprehensible in his incomprehensibility. We should be cautious in that we seek to do the Lord's will and not our own. I want to tell you, and my wife can vouch for this, every time that I get myself in trouble, it's because I haven't, number one, consulted the Lord, number two, haven't listened to his word, number three, haven't followed what he said, and I haven't done that with caution. Instead, I run boldly in where fools only go, because I am a fool not listening to God and not seeking his counsel. So we're to be cautious. The third thing is that we be filled with reverence. We're to be filled with reverence. What does it mean to be filled with reverence? It means that you revere. What does it mean to revere? To revere someone means that you not only admire them, but really you worship them. You are filled with such reverence and awe that you look at them and you understand that the Lord is so much higher than you, so much better than you, so much wiser than you, so much powerful than you, that you look to him and you look to him for your guidance and strength and hope and help. We revere him, and reverence should be the mark of the believer. Turn with me to again back to the book of Job. Back to the book of Job, Job 26, 14. Job 26, 14. Lo, these are parts of his ways, but how little a portion is heard of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? What Job is saying is, sometimes God gives us glimpses of himself and how he's working, and we see his power and how he's able to orchestrate events for his glory and our good, but we fully can't comprehend, nor can we ever understand. Nor can we ever understand. And this is the God that we serve. We should be humbled, cautious, and reverent. Secondly, our knowledge now is imperfect, but one day is coming when we shall know more clearly. Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. If you would quickly turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, we read the following. And you probably all have memorized this verse, where it says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." Now that's an amazing statement that Paul said, because how am I known by God completely? But even though I shall go to heaven, and when I am in heaven I shall see him face to face, even though I do not... Now I walk by faith, having never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, having never come into the presence of God the Father. And remember when Minnow was here about 4 years ago and brought the discussion of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he talked about the God that you could stand face to face with and the God that you cannot stand face to face with. And it talks about God the Father. You cannot come into his presence face to face and live, but you can come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And that's how in the Old Testament you know when he's speaking of Jesus, when you know it's speaking of God the Father. And it was really a wonderful study. But one day we're going to be able to stand face to face. Why? Because we'll be no longer tainted in sin. Remember Adam and Eve, when they walked in the garden, walked with the Lord daily. They were in his presence and they didn't fear, nor were they smitten and destroyed by his holiness. Why? Because they had no sin. One day we will no longer have sin when we come into his presence in our glorified bodies and be with him in heaven. So we who see through a glass darkly now do not understand, cannot comprehend, will one day be able to comprehend in great fullness. The fourth thing, as we examine and contemplate the attributes and character of God, we understand he truly is all-sufficient, in need of nothing or no one. He gains nothing from any aspect of his creation. Why? Because he is infinite and we are finite. He possesses all perfection and we are tainted by sin. He is independent, yet we are totally dependent on him for all things, including life. I challenge anyone to understand that you can breathe a breath on your own. You cannot. The Bible tells us that everything is sustained by his strength, by the strength of Jesus Christ. That is how all things exist. I've told you before, you got chemists and physicists and scientists that are trying to determine what holds the earth and the universe together, and they're spending millions of dollars and hundreds and thousands of hours, and I can give them the answer, but they're not going to want to hear it, because the Bible tells us, by him all things consist and exist. He holds everything together. He's the one that holds it all together. He's the one that allows you to breathe. The Bible tells us that he knows the day that we shall die. He knows when he allows us to take our last breath. And you know, there's nothing that you can do or that all the doctors in the world can do to give you one more moment of life than God will give you. There's been people who have died that it appeared that they shouldn't die. Their bodies didn't feel that it should die, yet they died. Why did they die? Because it was their moment to die. God had said, no more breath for you. No more time for you. There's been other people who have lived, even Dr. Mitchell, who said he was walking with a plugged artery, and he said that when you begin to have chest pain with that, he said, you've got minutes to live. And he said, I should be dead. You don't live when you have the condition he had. Yet he's alive today. Came here and spoke for a whole weekend. Why? Because it was not his time to die. God allowed him to live, in spite of the fact that he shouldn't. I can give you examples from my life of many times where I should have been dead. Many times. If the Lord's angels, I kind of joke sometimes and say, they get off their shift when I was little and they go, I'm glad you're taking over. Because, I mean, my dad found me hanging on a fence in the middle of a slough when I was 3 years old. Ice broken all around me. He didn't know how I got there. I should have drowned. Instead, I'm hanging on the fence crying. Been kicked and run over by horses. When I was 7 years old, my dad said, man, a half inch higher or a half inch lower, you'd be dead. I remember when I was about 10, falling off my horse and my cousin's horse running over the top of me, and I remember seeing the horse run over and its legs go by me and none of them touched me. Many times, I should have been dead, but it wasn't my time. But there's a coming a time when it's appointed unto man once to die. Each one of us is appointed to die, but it's in God's time, with God's purpose, because he is almighty. So he is independent, we are dependent. His creation was by him, and we are his created. And he created us for his pleasure, not for our pleasure. He is God so that we can enjoy him and worship him, but we were created for his pleasure. And he desires that we have intimate fellowship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. He demands all allegiance and service from all of his intelligent creation, that is his angels and man. Yet he was not in need of it, and he has no deficiency of power if we should not have existed at all. It wouldn't have meant any difference to him. Yet when you stop and contemplate upon the Lord and just stop and contemplate, he created us in spite of not needing to create us. Just stop and think about that for a while. He had perfect fellowship. He had perfect love. He had perfect unity. He didn't need man. He didn't need any one of us here. Yet he created us. Not only did he create us, he found a means by which he could redeem us. Not only do that, he called you. He touched you. He convicted you of sin. That why? That you would have the opportunity to reach out and accept the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. Can we contemplate the love of God? The fifth thing, God is all sufficiency, makes him the object which is worthy of our worship and praise. And we're out of time. I'll give you three verses you can look up. Lamentations 3:24. Psalm 4, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. And Habakkuk, that'll give you something to do for those of you who don't know where Habakkuk is. Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. The sixth thing, God is the supreme sovereign of the universe. And just stop and contemplate what that means. The seventh thing, the creature can demand nothing of his creator. And finally, let's just close by turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. And we've got a hymn that we sing once in a while that's based on this verse. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. You remember that song? It's based on this verse. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Because as we contemplate God, our response is, we need to praise Him. We need to praise Him. May you go from here with an attitude of contemplation on the attributes and character of God, and may your heart be filled with praise as you meditate and think upon the one that redeemed you from your sin to set you free, that you may walk with Him. This is the God we serve. And may we understand it. And may you focus on Him and not be distracted by the things of this world or led astray by the illusions of the adversary, but walk in the power of His might, sanctified by the blood of His Son in the power of His Spirit. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that You would help us and go with us, enable us to walk with You. And Lord, help us to contemplate all of Your attributes. And there are so many more, even the ones that we haven't had a chance to look at. But Lord, as we've spent the last 16 to 18 weeks meeting every Wednesday night to look at who You are, Lord, I trust that every person that's been here and heard the messages could have been touched as we realize Your character, Your attributes, and the awesome God that You are. Lord, go with us now, and may our trust and hope rest in You. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.